Our Old Testament, this reading is taken from Jonah chapter 3. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Then turning to the New Testament, we'll be reading Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 8, and reading through verse 13. Hear the word of God. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope."
You would turn with me back to Jonah chapter 3. That is the portion of God's word we'll be looking at this evening together. And with God's word before us, let's come to him in prayer, asking his help on the hearing of his word. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we come as your people to hear not the words of a man, not the words of just any book, but your words that you have spoken by your prophets and have now made known to us by your Son, Jesus Christ. So we come, Father, to see Jesus in the pages of your word. We come to see him who is God enthroned forever and ever, the scepter of whose kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. And so we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of your word. We pray for the help of your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther. Well, we all know Martin Luther. But he obsessed over confession of sin. When he was a monk, he obsessed over it so much to the point that his superiors would get frustrated with him at times for how long they would have to sit and listen to his confession. Luther, as he studied the scripture, was freed from this obsession when he came to understand, through studying the book of Romans, that the just shall live by faith. That all who, like Abraham, believe in the promises of God by faith will be saved from their sin. But you know, even after this, Luther, but also the other reformers as well, they never left confession of sin behind. They understood and they viewed confession as a vital part of the Christian life, even though they had moved away from the Roman Catholic confessional. They understood that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, actually drives us to repentance. You know, and even this comes out in Luther's thinking when he's writing his 95 Theses. The very first one that he writes says this: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." The life of a believer is to be a life lived in continual repentance of sin. Well, when we left Jonah back in chapter 2, at the end, he had just been vomited out by the fish onto dry land. When Jonah had first received his commission from the Lord, he fled in disobedience. And this fleeing brings him on a downward descent as he goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sea, and figuratively speaking, all the way down into Sheol, into the realm of the dead. But from there, the Lord in grace and salvation brought Jonah up by sending the great fish to deliver him from death. And there in the belly of the fish, Jonah learned true repentance. It was there that Jonah learned confession of sin. Everything that God does in the book of Jonah is to reveal his great grace and compassion. Everything that he does flows out of the fact that he is a gracious God. He sent his gracious word to Israel and to Nineveh. He sent the great storm to stop the fleeing prophet. He sent the great fish to deliver Jonah out of death and bring him to new life. And now in grace, in chapter 3, he recommissions Jonah so that Jonah might learn to repent and to go and preach to Nineveh. So that Nineveh, seeing the grace and mercy of God, might also be brought to the place of repentance. God shows grace to lead us to repentance. Luther learned that repentance does not lead to grace, but he never left repentance behind because he understood that grace leads to repentance. And so as we come to chapter 3 of Jonah, this is actually exactly what we see. God has been continuously pouring out his grace in this story so that Jonah, so that Nineveh, so that Israel might come to repentance, so that we might come to repentance. Believing in God's grace is what leads us to repentance. That's what we're going to look together this evening as we come to Jonah 3. We're going to look, first of all, at the goodness and grace of God. Believing the goodness and grace of God. And second, we will see how that should drive us to repentance. See and believe the goodness and grace of God, and let that drive you to repentance. So first of all, believe in the grace of God. Believe in the grace of God. Every step of this story reveals God's great grace. You know, we're going to have to actually look at this theme of grace a little bit more broadly in Jonah. So sort of like zoom out a little bit and think the whole story to understand and see the grace of God as he is revealing it in this story. And then we will be able to see how that leads Nineveh to repentance here in chapter 3. God's gracious word and God's gracious actions are revealed first in the way that he reveals himself to Jonah. His gracious word is revealed to Jonah and Israel, even when Israel was steeped in idolatry and sin. Israel didn't deserve mercy. Neither did Jonah. Jonah tries to run from the presence and the service of the Lord, but no matter how hard he tries to flee, the Lord brings him back. He sends the storm to stop Jonah. He sends the fish to bring Jonah up from Sheol, up from the grave. And now the Lord, in his grace, gives Jonah a new commission. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, if you look back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it's still the same commission that God gives Jonah again in chapter 3. In spite of his sin, in spite of his fleeing, Jonah is recommissioned as a prophet of the Lord. He has a second chance. He tried to escape from the Lord, but he couldn't. And it turns out that's a really good thing that he couldn't escape from God. God does not hold our sins against us. He doesn't let us go when we try to run from him. What a marvelous truth that is. How many times have we tried to pull away from our gracious Heavenly Father? How many times have we said to ourselves, I just want to go my own way? But God does not let us run from him. In spite of our sin, God is good, and he is gracious. And by his grace, he makes us his useful servants. And so we see God's grace being poured out on Jonah. We see also God's grace toward Nineveh. And we see this in several ways. The first way that we see God's grace to Nineveh actually comes in the way that God is showing grace to Jonah. At the end of chapter 2, there's a few things here in the story that show this. At the end of chapter 2, Jonah is vomited out onto the dry land. He is brought from death back to life. And actually, throughout the Old Testament, this image of dry land appears and points us to the creating power of God. When God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, he causes the dry land to appear. When he created a people for himself, he led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, and he led them across the Red Sea over the dry land. And so it shows, the dry land shows God's creating power to create the world, to create a people for himself, to bring life out of death. And so as Jonah is vomited out onto the dry land, we are to see that Jonah is being brought from death to life. And the purpose of this new life is so that he will fulfill the Lord's commission. And so again, the dry land signals us that God is about to create something new, not just in Jonah, but in Nineveh. God is about to create a new people for himself, to call a people that was once not a people. The funny thing about this is, when we sort of zoom out and look at the story of Jonah, we see God revealing himself in gracious ways, even to Nineveh. But the irony is, Jonah only preaches judgment to Nineveh. And I think there's an interesting irony in his message. If you look with me at verse 4, it says, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, that word overthrown, it can actually mean a couple things. One way it can be used is to say that it will be overthrown, that is, destroyed. There's actually another way this word is used in the Old Testament. It could be overturned or changed, even for the better. We actually see this in Esther chapter 9, verse 22. You remember the story of Esther. The people, the Jews in captivity, were in danger of being killed by the plot of Haman. And by God's intervention, that situation is changed, and the Jewish people have victory. And it says this about the month when this took place. The month that had been turned, it's the same word here, overthrown or overturned. The month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. And you know, since we know the end of the story of Jonah, we actually understand that Nineveh does get overturned, but not in judgment, not in destruction. Rather, they are changed. And like Jonah, they are brought from death to life. And so God's mercy toward Jonah is instrumental in God showing his grace and mercy to the people of Nineveh. We also see God's grace toward Nineveh in the fact that Jonah is commissioned a second time to go and preach to them. The commission from chapter 1 to chapter 3 looks very similar, but something has changed. The difference is the messenger. Jonah is no longer merely a preacher crying out against Nineveh for its wickedness. He is a preacher, but he is also a sign to the people of Nineveh. We looked at this a little while back when we talked about the sign of Jonah in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, Jesus says that the sign of Jonah was that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then also in Luke 11, verse 30, Jesus says that the Ninevites saw the sign of Jonah. And so what did Jonah signify to the people of Nineveh? What was it that they saw in the sign of Jonah? They saw in Jonah the judgment and salvation of the Lord. They saw, not just heard, that the God who judges is also the God who shows grace. Jonah could truly say, salvation is of the Lord, because it's not just that Jonah knew it cognitively anymore. He had experienced it. He knew firsthand that salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And so he is a living, breathing witness to God's grace. He's a walking symbol of the grace that God will show. In this way, Jonah points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he came on earth, declared that the judgment of God was at hand. One of the first things that he preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Judgment was coming, and it did come. But when judgment came, it fell on Jesus Christ. And so Jonah metaphorically comes back from the dead and shows that God can bring death out of life to all who believe by faith. But Jesus Christ himself, not metaphorically, he himself goes to Sheol, to the place of the dead, and he comes back to life to be the salvation of all who believe in him by faith. Jesus rises from the dead because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So like Jonah, but in greater fullness, Jesus declares that salvation is of the Lord because he is the salvation of the Lord. So now Jonah has become a sign to Nineveh that the Lord who judges is also the Lord who saves from judgment. Jonah's very presence, see, as he's commissioned the second time, his very presence in Nineveh is proof that God is a God of salvation. One commentator, O. Palmer Robertson, says this: Jonah is now capable of conveying no other message, whether he wishes it or not. And we know Jonah wished he wasn't a message of salvation, but he couldn't help it because God had shown him grace and mercy. And in doing so, God is showing grace to Nineveh. God could have destroyed Nineveh without any warning, just like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. They deserved it, right? And in fact, that's what Israel wanted to happen. Just strike them down, Lord. Don't send them a message. Don't tell them judgment is coming. But he doesn't. He commissions Jonah a second time, and in doing so, he shows grace to Nineveh. There's something else here that shows God's grace towards Nineveh. Read with me again verse 3 through 4, picking up in the middle of verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." See, Nineveh, in this description that we have, Nineveh is actually quite a big city for the time. In chapter 4, we're actually told there's about 120,000 people who live there. Now, just for comparison, it can be a little bit hard to think through how big Nineveh might have been. For comparison, Jerusalem at the time of Christ had somewhere around 70,000 people. North Andover right now has about 30,000. So, you know, I guess from our standard, like if we compared it to our big cities, Nineveh doesn't seem so big. But at the time, that's actually a really big city. The other description we have of Nineveh is that it's 3 days' journey in breadth. It's a little bit hard to understand exactly what that description means. The most likely explanation is that it's talking about greater Nineveh, right? So like the city of Nineveh and its surrounding suburbs. This is where all these people are living. It's a fairly densely populated area for a city of that kind. And then in chapter 4, we are told that there's not just a lot of people in Nineveh, there's much cattle there as well. Why all these descriptions of Nineveh? Why in the world does the Lord go through such trouble to tell us all these details about the people and their city? Well, the reason is God wants us to know that Nineveh is an important city to him. He cares about every single person in Nineveh. The God who knows when a sparrow falls from the sky knows how many people and how many animals are living in the city of Nineveh. Sometimes we think and we talk as if size doesn't matter to God, right? Maybe Israel had that attitude. You know, after all, God had said about Israel that they weren't a very great people when he set his love upon them. And for most of their history, they were not a very great people, not great in number, not great in power. And so maybe they had gotten this idea like, well, you know what, it doesn't matter. Because God has shown grace to us, so it doesn't matter how big we are. But like Jonah, Israel was only happy with God's grace as long as it extended to them. Size didn't matter to them because they were God's people, and they kind of didn't want anyone else to be part of their group. It's possible for us to fall into this same attitude as well, isn't it? But see what God is saying here. Reaching people with the message of God's grace matters. And this is not just any city. These are not just any people. At this moment in history, Nineveh is the arch enemy of the people of God. It is the epicenter of everything that opposes God's people. But even as he threatens wicked Nineveh with destruction, God wants us to know, Nineveh is important to me. Think about this in our own lives. It's possible that someone has hurt you very deeply. And it could be that you are angry at them and you would be perfectly happy with God showing you grace as long as he didn't show grace to that person. Because after all, they are your enemy and they have hurt you. But realize that they are important to God too. The God who shows grace even to our enemies. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of God because our God is a God of goodness and grace. You know, maybe you're sitting here today because someone shared the gospel with you. Did you ever stop to think that it was God's grace to that person that shared the gospel with you that resulted in his grace, his compassion flowing to you? I remember my grandmother, it was a very powerful story for me when I heard it again. My grandmother was sharing her testimony of how some women from her church came into her home and showed her kindness and love and shared the message of the gospel with her. And it was the testimony of those women through their testimony that my grandmother came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was through her testimony that the gospel spread to her children, to her grandchildren, and now even to her great-grandchildren. And those women didn't know what impact that would have. They didn't know they would impact an entire generation because of their willingness to show love, because of the love and grace that had been shown to them. I was reminded of this with my family as we read the story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. When she understood that Jesus was the Messiah, she ran to tell her friends, "Come and see this man. Isn't this the Christ?" Jonah was shown grace. He didn't want to preach grace to the people of Nineveh. But since we have been shown grace, we ought to willingly and readily share the message of grace to everyone that we meet, friends and enemies. Psalm 66, verse 16, the psalmist says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul." When Jesus sent his 12 disciples out to preach the message of the kingdom of heaven, he told them this, "Freely you have received, freely give." And then in Luke 24, he told them this, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And think about what happened after that. The apostles witnessed the risen Lord, and they went out and they told others, who then told others, who then told others, all the way down to you and me. See, we have received the witness of Christ passed down all the way from the apostles, and it isn't supposed to stop with us. The grace of God in Jesus Christ keeps overflowing from one person to another. Believe in the grace of God and share that grace with others. Who has God put in your life that he wants you to share the message of the gospel with? You know, I think sometimes we think that it's got to be complicated. It doesn't have to be complicated. Just who is in your life that needs to hear the message of the gospel? Your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, your coworkers, maybe a classmate. We all have neighbors. And what is the message that we share? The message that we share is that God's judgment is coming, but let me tell you what Jesus did. He took the judgment on himself for all who believe in him by faith. Come with me to church where you can hear more about this. You know, I think specifically this ought to make us think about how we receive visitors into our church or into our home. But let's just think about into our church for a minute. You know, we have a really friendly church. And my encouragement to you is let's keep on being that way. Because you don't know when a smile, well, I was going to say a handshake, but you know, that's too bad because I do like shaking hands. But even a smile behind a mask, you never know when that reaching out, telling someone you're glad to see them, you don't know what impact that will have, because the grace of God being poured out on you can be shared with others. This is how God has ordained that his kingdom would spread. And you know, if you are sitting here this evening and have not come to Christ by faith, I want you to realize God is showing you grace and goodness, even now. He's doing that so that you might come to the place of repentance. Judgment is coming. But even the fact that judgment is being preached is a sign of God's goodness. Do not let yourself be found for one more minute sitting under the awful and terrible weight of judgment. Jonah looked over the brink, as it were, into judgment and into Sheol, and he came back to show that God is gracious. Come and believe by faith in the grace of God that is leading you to repentance. God was good and gracious to Jonah. He was good and gracious to Nineveh. He was good and gracious to Israel in spite of their sin. And God is good and gracious to you and me. And the goodness and grace of God is revealed to us, is made abundantly clear in the book of Jonah, in order that we might believe it, and in order that we might come to the place of repentance. First, believe in the goodness and grace of God. Second, let that drive you to the place of repentance. Let it drive you to repentance. The goodness of God's salvation was what brought Jonah to the place of true repentance and obedience back in chapter 2. You know, for Jonah, the belly of the great fish seemed like a terrible place to be, and I'm sure it probably was at the time. But for Jonah, it was the place where he learned true repentance. And now that he is commissioned a second time, Jonah finally, finally obeys. The beginning of verse 3, it says, "So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." When God brought Jonah to repentance, it renewed in him a heart of obedience. Okay, yes, he doesn't get all the way to obedience yet, because we still have to get through chapter 4. But at least here, finally, the fleeing prophet becomes the obeying prophet. Isn't this how it often is with you and I? Indwelling sin trips us up. God's grace brings us to repentance and sets us back in our feet, ready to go in the way of obedience. And one of the things that fuels our sanctification is our repentance. So Jonah was brought to the place of repentance. But more importantly, In this part of the story, Nineveh is brought to the place of repentance. The goodness of God toward Jonah leads to his repentance, which God then uses to lead Nineveh to repentance. Jonah comes to Nineveh as an ambassador of the greatest king, the true and living God, and the people of Nineveh respond. Read with me again verses 5 through 10. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The people believe God. Not Jonah, not even the king, actually. The king responds to what has already begun to take place among the people. What God had spoken, they believed. And so, in response to this, the people begin to repent, and the king of Nineveh proclaims that all the people should put on sackcloth and fast from food and water. Sackcloth was used for mourning or for humbling. And the people of Nineveh were a proud and brutal people. And yet at the word of the Lord, they humble themselves. The decree even goes down to the animals. Even the animals are supposed to put on sackcloth and refrain from food and water. In other words, this is a complete repentance. And it's far more comprehensive than anything we ever see in Israel throughout their entire history as a people. The people of Nineveh demonstrate true faith and true repentance unto life. First, they turn to God alone for salvation. Verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And then in verse 9, it says, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger. In other words, they're looking to God alone for salvation. And you know, in this way, they're actually similar to another group of people we met back in chapter 1, that is the sailors. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, the captain of the ship comes to Jonah and he says, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Who knows? If we cry out to God, maybe he will hear us. They turn to God alone for salvation. Also, they turn away from their sin. In verse 8, it says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And this is actually similar to what God had called Israel to do in Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. When he says, is not this the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness? Oh, the people of Israel were fasting, but they were not turning from their wickedness. And yet we come and see these pagan Ninevites. They fast. They look to God for alone for salvation. They turn away from their sin. They turn towards God. The NAS translation says the people of Nineveh believed in God. And the NIV says in verse 8, they call out urgently to God. They've turned away from sin. They've turned to God. The Old Testament scholar Reed Lessing says this. He says, since God has issued no guarantee that any action by the Ninevites would allow them to be spared, God is their only hope. In this way, grace remains grace. The forgiveness of sins is not grounded in human repentance, but rather in God's attributes of mercy and compassion, which are ultimately rooted in the atonement of Jesus Christ. He himself will save his people from their sins. And this is what we see in the people of Nineveh. They turn to God because they have nowhere else to turn. They don't know that God will relent, but he is their only hope, and so they cast themselves upon him. This is true faith. This is faith like the faith of Abraham, who believed in God because he had nowhere else to turn. Finally, the people of Nineveh seek to live lives of new obedience. In verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. Repentance is more than just intellectual assent. It is believing the promises of God and acting on them. In Joel chapter 2, God says to his people, rend your hearts and not your garments. And here we find the people of Nineveh rending their garments and their hearts. God testifies that they indeed turned from their evil ways. Jesus testifies in the New Testament that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They will rise up in judgment and condemn all who do not believe because they themselves did believe. And we know from history that this revival among the people of Nineveh did not carry on to future generations. The people of Assyria returned to their wickedness and were eventually judged by God. Nineveh was overthrown. But we see for certain here, at least, that some people truly became people of God, children of Abraham, who believed the promises of God with the faith of Abraham. And so in spite of their wickedness, God's goodness leads Nineveh to true repentance. This is the glory of the gospel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We need to take a brief look here at verse 10. I think the reason for that is most of us remember the older King James version, which says, God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And that sounds a little bit confusing to our ears today, as if repenting has this idea that God was going to do something bad and he changed his mind to do something good. I think the ESV and other more recent translations get it right in saying that God relented of the disaster that he had planned to do. To relent is to turn from one action to another, but it's not as if God turned from something that was bad, like morally bad, to something that was morally good. All God's ways are good. He turned from what the people of Nineveh justly deserve, which it would have been right and good for God to do, and he turned toward grace. God did not bring the disaster that he said he would bring. But then that raises another question to us, which is, did God change his mind? The scripture is actually very clear that God does not change. Malachi 3 verse 6 tells us this. And so I think it's helpful here to think of it in the way that Calvin describes it. And he says this, it is according to our perception that there is any change. In other words, God does not change, but from our perspective, the circumstances did change. And I think if you've been following my argument here, it should be clear that God always intended to show mercy to Nineveh. He always intended to turn from the disaster that he had promised and to deliver them from the disaster that he said would come. Even the threat of judgment then was according to his kindness and his goodness. Our confession actually talks about the fact that God ordains means as well as ends. In other words, God ordained that the preaching of judgment would lead to the end that he desired, which was the repentance of Nineveh and the grace and mercy that he would show them. And so in this sense, even God's relenting is part of his unchanging nature in his unchangeable plan. He had purposed from the beginning to redeem these people of Nineveh, and he moved heaven and earth and sea, and living creatures to do it. From our perspective, God turned away from the threat of destruction, but from God's perspective, he used the threat of judgment in order to lead them to repentance, just as he had planned. And because of God's mercy and compassion, Nineveh is brought from death to life. For those of you who may be taking notes, a good example of this is in Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and following. God actually talks about that this is the way that he reveals his covenant promises. This is the way they work. That those who turn away from sin when he preaches judgment will be saved. Think about what this means for us who have been redeemed by God's grace. Think about the fact that nothing could stop God from pouring out grace upon you. You couldn't stop him. Nothing could stop him. It was the goodness of God that brought us to repentance. Nothing could stop our Heavenly Father from leading us to the cross of Christ. And as we think on this, our hearts should overflow with praise and joy at what God has done for us. And then we should be brought again to the place of confession and repentance. Why did God redeem the people of Nineveh? Why is this recorded for us in the pages of Scripture? Well, first, it was recorded for the people of Israel. Reed Lessing says, "The very response of faith that Israel could not give without signs and wonders, or even refused to give despite miracles, the evil people of Nineveh give after the sermon of a reluctant preacher. Just a few words, and they fall down in repentance." Through Nineveh, God was calling his own people back to repentance. Jonah and Israel had been blessed by God with the presence of the Lord, and yet they were a rebellious people. Nineveh catches the smallest glimpse of who God is, and they fall on their faces in repentance. Israel had seen far more of the goodness and salvation of God, and yet they remained in their rebellion. They didn't humble themselves. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord warns them. He says, "Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They were so reliant on the temple of the Lord, but they weren't using it, and they refused to come to it in worship and repentance. They were not coming to the temple the way that the Lord had required of them. Even though they had the presence of God among them, they would not repent. We, the people of God on this side of the cross, we have seen and been given so much more. We have seen Jesus Christ preached to us in the pages of Scripture. Someone greater than Jonah has come. We have the Word of God. We have known and seen that he is the Christ. Young people, think about this. You have been privileged to grow up in Christian homes with the scriptures readily available for you to read. You have seen and experienced the grace of God again and again in your lives, in the lives of your parents. We all have seen this. And because of that, we should never move beyond the place of repentance. Repentance is not how we earn our salvation, or our righteousness, or our forgiveness of sins, or anything. We learned rightly from the Reformers that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We don't earn anything by our repentance. But repentance is part of living at the foot of the cross as those who have been made alive in Christ. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that fellowship with God means walking in the light, being cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ, and confessing our sin. It's a normal part of our Christian walk. The indwelling sin, the reason that we need to live in repentance as the people of God, is that indwelling sin has a way of dragging us down and derailing us from a healthy walk with God and humble service to God. You know, I think of the story of Mary and Martha, right? Where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha is actually serving, which is good. But she begins to grumble. Her indwelling sin trips her up. She forgets what the most important thing is, to live in service and obedience to Jesus Christ, her master. To sit at Jesus' feet like Mary. And you know, we aren't told how Martha responded to that. And I think it's because we need to ask ourselves, how do I respond? when my sin trips me up, when I forget to sit at Jesus' feet, when I forget to serve him in humble obedience, to love God and to love my neighbor next to me, as God has commanded me, how do I respond? Well, you know, when we confess our sins together as a congregation, we are coming together as a body of believers to the place of repentance. And when we do this, this is a great reminder that we can't pretend to be better than the person next to us. Consciously, during the confession of sin, consciously think of the people who are sitting around you. Think of the people who have wronged you. When we all put on sackcloth, we can't look down at our fellow believers. We can't look down on the people who have wronged us. We can't do it because repentance is not about the person next to us. It's about me. It's about you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we come to the place of repentance because God is good to us. We come because we are a people redeemed by the blood of our Savior, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all because of Jesus Christ. As we come to the place of repentance again, we are called to put off the sins of the old man that still dwell within us. We are called again to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the works of the Spirit. We are called to run with patience the race that is set before us. And we all know this isn't a one-time deal. It takes time, it takes practice. And we will not leave it behind until we reach glory. God is gracious. The sailors repent. Jonah repents. Nineveh repents. God shows compassion. God is gracious to you. Will you repent? Will you remain in the place of repentance? Do not harden your heart like Israel. Believe in the grace of God and let that grace lead you and keep you in the place of repentance. Amen.